Last week, we dealt with the Spirit-filled Christian. We noticed that the Holy Spirit was given 14 titles, three of the major being the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Holiness, or the Holy Spirit. We looked at the subject, what is the fullness of the Spirit? And we noticed from the Ephesians that it was related to headship and sovereignty, in the third chapter to power and authority, and in the fourth chapter to maturity and growth. We observe from the scripture that a person doesn't really grow until he is filled with the Spirit. We become static Christians when we are not filled with the Spirit. Then we looked at the subject, how is the Spirit of God or Spirit-filled life procured? And we noticed that there must first of all be hunger, then healthy and spiritual introspection. Thirdly, there must be the consecration of our members to the Lord. And then that quiet claiming of God's fullness by faith. Then we looked at the evidence of a Spirit-filled life. And the first was that the Lord Jesus will become real and precious and exceedingly lovely to you. Secondly, we notice that we shall be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that meant the Word of God would be enriched, so much so that when we meet, we share the Word of God. Not as a lecture, but like a lovely song and psalm. Wouldn't that make a difference if we were like that? And then we noticed that we would be singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. There would be that inward joy of the Lord. And then lastly, we would submit one to another in the fear of God. When we are filled with the Spirit, there is no scripture that says we should give testimony to it. On the contrary, we should submit one to another in the fear of God. And a Spirit-filled man will never think of himself as special. He will esteem the others better than himself. What a lovely spirit that is. Now we're going to move from that tonight to the Spirit-filled church. And shall we turn to, first of all, 1 Timothy 3. And we'll read from verse 14 down to 16 and then go back to Acts 2. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, or the household of God, which is the church, now notice this word, of the living God. A local church should never be dead. Always living. He's a living God. The pillar and the ground of truth. And this is the major theme of the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, would you please turn back to Acts 2 so that we get the freshness of the beginning. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting,
And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the last verse in that chapter. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And God will bless to us the reading of the Bible. With the help of God, I want to share with you tonight what basically is a Spirit-filled church. Now, there are certain matters that I cannot go into the details of because of our limited time. So what I will do tonight is to take from the Scriptures the three major features of a Spirit-filled church. But before I do so, let's look at the background of Acts 2. Notice now the time of the Holy Spirit's coming. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now those two words, fully come, are vital. We cannot actually understand that verse until we understand Leviticus 23, where we have the feasts of Jehovah. The first feast was the Sabbath. And the real meaning of the Sabbath is the millennial rest. And isn't it interesting, brethren and sisters, that we'll soon be moving into the 7,000th year of human history? I believe that's very exciting. Then I want you to note the first feast that we're introduced to is the Feast of Passover. That feast was fulfilled at Calvary. The apostle speaks very clearly of Christ, our Passover. That was followed by the Feast of First Fruits that was fulfilled at the resurrection, because in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of Christ, our first fruits. So that is clear. Then there were seven Sabbaths, actually 50 days, if you consider Hebrew time. And then began the Feast of Pentecost, not on a Friday night to a Saturday night, but that feast commenced on Sunday, probably Sunday morning, what we call the Lord's Day. And that is why he says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, may I say this as clearly as I can? There will never be another incarnation. Never. There will never be another Calvary. There will never be another resurrection of Christ. And there will never be another Pentecost. Because Pentecost marks the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a new way. In fact, the age in which we live could be called the age of the Holy Spirit. And so we can see from that narrative that Pentecost was the birthday of the church when the Holy Spirit came and was poured out. And he will not return until he takes the church back to where it belongs, and that's heaven. And every Christian should now be standing on his toes, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, it's nearer than we even imagine. Secondly, I want you to note the place of his coming, and this is very interesting. You will notice in verse 2 that the rushing mighty wind filled the house. Not the temple, the house. Now, to me, this is significant. Quite frankly, in the Old Testament, we all know that the presence of God was associated to a place. That's where he put his name. Therefore, if anyone worshipped in another place, it was called a high place. And in most of the revivals, they were knocked down. There was only one place that they could worship, and that was in the confines of the temple. Now you will notice that he is moving completely outside of Judaism, completely outside of the religious establishment, and he is moving now in the confines of a simple house. You see, now his presence is not associated with a building, but where his people are gathered together. Now please do remember that, because that's vital. Then thirdly, I want you to note the conditions that relate to his coming. In verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. They were not always like that. Many times, I believe, on four occasions, we are told that the apostles were arguing on two occasions who was going to be the greatest. But now, just before the coming of the Holy Spirit, they are brought together in one place. Therefore, what preceded the coming of the Holy Spirit was love and unity. Now let's pray that God will bring us together even more in love and unity. That's vital for real blessing. Then you will notice that there is a twofold filling. First of all, there is the filling of the house with the rushing mighty wind. Secondly, you will notice that there is the filling of the disciples when the tongues of fire came upon each of them and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Again, you will notice that the word tongues were actually languages. Languages that could be understood by the people. Now, what I want to major on just for a few moments is the significance of the rushing mighty wind that filled the house. And if we can see that significance and go through the scriptures, we shall see the three major factors that make up a local church. First of all, when the rushing mighty wind filled the house, God's presence was manifested. Now, there's a difference between having God's presence and having God's presence manifested. Now, the house of God, the church of the living God, is a place where God's presence should be manifested among his people. Now, when his presence is manifested, the first feature you will find is overwhelming sense of awe. Can I say it? God is among us. God is among us. God is among us. When Moses was aware of the presence of God as he was revealed in the burning bush, he was told to remove his shoes from off his feet. When the tabernacle was erected, what gave significance to the tabernacle was not its gold or its acacia wood, or even its curtains. It was the presence of God. The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. When Solomon's temple was built, the priest could not minister because the cloud filled the temple. Isaiah, when he caught a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, he fell into the dust and cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." When the Lord Jesus was manifested in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his face did shine as the sun and his garments glistened as light, the disciples were prostrated before him. When John saw the Lord Jesus in all his risen and priestly glory on the Isle of Patmos, he almost expired as a dead man. The glory of the Lord. And the first thing that marks the house of God is his presence that's manifested in overwhelming awe. Beloved, I wish we could get back to that. We've lost it. And revival, and only revival, will bring that back. That's why he speaks about behaving ourselves in the house of God. Secondly, with the presence of God, there is peace. Now, I'm not referring to peace with God. That is the teaching of Romans 5, although that must be included. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You cannot have the God of peace with you until you have peace with God. I'm not even referring to the peace of God that's social, that's mentioned in Ephesians 2. That's vital, where the middle wall of partition is broken down between the Jew and the Gentile because of the cross. Now that's vital, but it's something more than that. Nor am I referring to the experimental peace when we are anxious for nothing, but we are committing everything to God in prayer, so that the peace of God surpasses all understanding. Now that is incorporated, but it's something more than that. It is when the hearts of his people are obedient to his word that the God of peace comes among us. And do you know what peace means? The Hebrew connotation of peace means binding together, making whole. You see, sin always disintegrates. It fragments personality. It destroys and scatters society. But peace joins together, makes a man whole, and makes society whole. Especially that which is Christian. Now, when the God of peace is among us, it's manifested. In the world, there is no peace because the wicked are like the troubled sea. Turbulence marks the world. I think it's true to say that the world in which we now live is marked by a vortex of division. It's seething among society. But the unsaved man should be able to come into the house of God, even when it's there for preaching, and say, peace, peace, a peace that he will never find in the world. That is why, brothers and sisters, it's vital for us to have unity in the church. And the devil is constantly attacking us to bring this unity, so that that peace that God's presence brings is not manifested. Thirdly, with the presence of God, there is joy. Do you remember Abraham when God gave him that wonderful promise of a child, and when God's presence was so real, he laughed in faith? That was a lovely particular spiritual exercise. Do you remember David? He could say, in thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. You see, he found all his joy in the presence of God. Wesley wrote, thou, Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Again, you will recall, I'm sure, far better than the preacher, that when the Ark of God was brought back in the Levitical way, David danced with all his might before the Ark of God. You see, he had joyous movement in the presence of God. Wonderful. Again, you will recall when the Lord Jesus was born, there was music in heaven. Glory to God in the highest. Peace and goodwill to men on earth. We know our Lord was the man of sorrows because the cross laid heavily upon his spirit. But there were times when he rejoiced. I thank thee, O Father, he could say, and that expression, as most of you know, is an expression of joy and happiness, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed it to babes. All of us, I'm sure, are thinking of that incident when the prodigal son came back. In the father's house there was music and dancing, and the scripture says they began to be merry. When our Lord was raised from the dead, he came among his disciples, and when they saw him, the scripture says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Paul was in prison, and he wrote an epistle that perhaps we could call the epistle of joy, and 18 times he uses the word joy and rejoice in Philippians. He almost concludes by saying, rejoice in the Lord. And then he stops. Don't think I'm exaggerating. Again I say, rejoice. You can't always rejoice in your circumstances, but you can rejoice always in the Lord. Paul and Silas were in prison. Their backs were bleeding. Their feet were made fast in the stocks. They started to sing. And what did they sing? Some of us would have had a dirge. Here we suffer grief and pain. In the other prisons, they're just the same. But not the apostle. They were praising God at midnight. When we go through the Revelation, we see these alternate scenes. One moment we see the scene of the wrath of God, but when we look in heaven, they're all rejoicing. And so it changes from devastation to jubilation all the way through the book. Now I'm going to ask a question. Brethren and sisters, now you know I'm not being critical. I want to help. Why are we so miserable when we come together? Do you know we've given all the hallelujahs and all the praise the Lords to the Pentecostals? And all we have is a few ignorant grunts. That's true. Now, when I was a boy and when you were a boy, some of you older brethren, you didn't find that in the meetings. Why, all over the meeting, when a man was standing up, holding before God his glories, you would hear all the brethren quietly say, praise the Lord, glory to God. And when he finished, the whole church would say, amen. But we hear silence, and then just a, You know who does that, don't you? Beloved, we must get back to the joy of the Lord. You know, one thing that struck me quite recently, being in a breaking of bread meeting, and the saints were so occupied with the glory of the Lord that even little children like these were praising him and happy. And little children were worshiping the Lord. And that's how it should be. Now, dear sister, tomorrow morning you have 20 minutes with the Lord all alone before you come. Don't come straight from the table to the Lord's Supper. Prepare your hearts. Some of you, brethren, have preparation. And let's all come with praising hearts. And what meetings we can have around the supper joy. And then in the presence of God, there is light. Oh, light, yes. You see, the first thing that John shares with us in his epistle is this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if you're in a local church where you can do what you like and say what you like, maybe very nice, but you'll never see revival. Never. In the house of God, it's not our property, it's his. We submit to God. And he's there among us as brilliant, glorious light. Now, when we get right back to the presence of God, we shall see God judging sin. For instance, if someone was quietly practicing immorality and covering the sin, he would come into the house of God and he could meet with judgment. Or if a particular brother was doing something in his business that was not straight and honorable, he could meet with judgment. Corinth experienced it. So will we if we get back to the light and the glory and the holiness of God. Then in the presence of God, there's love. God is love. You see, love is not an attribute. Light is not an attribute. Righteousness is. But God is love. That means all his attributes are baptized in love. Now, what kind of love is this? It's the agape love. And what is that? It's the love that can say, when being crucified, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's easy to be loved when you're being loved. But when you're being hated, it's difficult to love. But that's agape, to show people who are diametrically opposed to you that you love them, irrespective what they do. Now, this love comes from the Holy Spirit, Romans 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. God does not give his love in a mingy way. He gives his love in all its abundance, for that's the meaning of the word shed abroad. Secondly, that love that he gives us is a love that's reciprocal, and it goes back to God because we love him because he first loved us. That love is expressed in such a lovely way to the saints that when we're let go from our legitimate services, we're among the saints of God because we love the assembly more than we love our business and our homes. You see, it's his property, not ours. And when they were let go, they went to their own company. In one place where revival is perhaps breaking out, it's almost an argument on Tuesday night who's going to the prayer meeting between the husband and wife. Isn't that lovely? You see, God's there in his power, and they want to be there. And the young people are there. What is God going to do in the prayer meeting tonight? And when the gospel meeting comes, there's a sense of awe. How many are going to be saved tonight? You see, God's presence is there. But God's love is there. And it's not only a love for the Lord, a love for the saints, it's a love for the Word. You see, if you love me, keep his commandments. It's not legal. It's not cold. It's not clinical. We do things out of a real love for the Lord Jesus. And then we love the dying souls of men. We keep that first commandment. We love him. We love our neighbors as ourselves. Do you know, brethren, we could pack a gospel meeting to the doors every Sunday if we carried out the first commandment. If I love the Lord with all my heart, I love my neighbor as myself, we would be diligent in bringing our neighbors. Look how you've brought them to this mission. Look at the crowd of people here on Thursday night. And I want to say this, not with my tongue in my cheek. You have preachers in Ayrshire far better than the poor preacher from Bedford, and I mean that. And you must appreciate them. And you could pack your gospel halls if you would just bring them. Bring them. And it's love, the love of his presence. So can you now see what's building up? God's presence manifested among his people in awe, peace, joy, light, love. And I was going to say life, but my time is ticking away and I can't deal with the subject, the church of the living God. But in the local church, there shouldn't be a tinge of death. Now, here's something that's harsh. God hates death. That's why when an Israelite touched anybody that was dead, he was unclean for 3 days and then 7 days. And it took the ashes and the water of cleansing of the red heifer to bring him back into the camp. And God will never be satisfied until he swallows up death in victory. And in the assembly, he wants it bubbling with life. But spiritual life, not fleshly life. The real life of the Spirit. Now already, can you see if we got back to the manifested presence of God, the power that would be radiated in the area, but there's something more in the house of God than that. The house of God is the place where God's presidency is revealed, where he is total Lord. Now don't tremble. This is what the scripture teaches. Shall we turn to it? 1 Corinthians 12. Shall we turn to it? 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. That means diversities there, variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now I cannot turn you to the scriptures because of our limited time, but the gifts of the risen Lord in Ephesians 4 are men. And they are as follows. An apostle is a man. A prophet is a man. An evangelist, a man. Pastor, teacher, a man. And therefore God gives these men to the church, and they are the gifts of the risen Lord. Then there are the gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit are not men, but something that's supernatural in a man. And then there are the gifts of God, and they include the gifts of the risen Lord, the gifts of the Spirit, with five other gifts mentioned, and probably more. And therefore, in the local church, it should not be a place of monotony, but variety. Can you see that? And when monotony comes in, there's something wrong. The flesh is operating, and not the Spirit. Then I want you to see this, and I believe it's very important. Verse 5. There are differences of administrations. Now, we don't use that word very much today, and probably when we do, we use it in a different way. Probably the word is services. Now, what does that mean? But the same Lord. When you see an evangelist operating, it's a particular kind of service. But it's the Lord that's controlling him. When you see a pastor operating publicly, that's a different service to an evangelist. But the Lord's controlling him. And when you see a teacher operating, that's another kind of service, but the Lord is behind those men, not a body of elders. It's the Lord that's in control. Now, beloved, can I share something that's deeply on my heart? And would you pray about this? Unfortunately, we have turned from one-man ministry, and praise God we have turned from that, to any-man ministry. All having a go. Now, that's wrong. If God has raised up in your local church a teacher, please use him locally. You see, we get jealous of local gift, and we shouldn't. Do you know, brethren and sisters, you have gifted brethren in Ayrshire in a way that's quite remarkable. And they should be used in Ayrshire. And if God has raised up a teacher in your local church, it's wrong for him to be going all over Scotland wearing himself out when he should be used in his own local church. That's a New Testament church. Or a pastor, use him locally. Or an evangelist. Now, I'm getting an oldie now. But you know, we have lost a lot of good preachers because we've worn them out travelling. And if brethren got together and said, look, God's raising up a man or some young men. Let's see that these young men are used in our county. So that local gift is being used locally. Do you know you have a brother here, I'm not going to mention his name, and he has been blessed in many parts, but he's rarely used in his own local church. Now that's wrong. That's unscriptural. When God raises up a gift in your local church, thank God for it. All he is one little member in the body. That's all he is. He might be a kind of a mouth, but you're a foot, and you're all needed. But see to it that that brother is used locally. Now, I say that carefully, because sometimes we have brethren on the platform that are mumblers. And people go to sleep, and he should never be there. We should only have gifted brethren preaching and gifted brethren teaching, because that's scriptural. Now, I do trust that that goes home because I believe that is vital. Now, I'm not saying that a man, if he's gifted, has to go to a Bible college. I'm not advocating all that, my dear friends. God can take a man from the dunghill and mightily use him. Look at the man that was mightily used in Chesham. He was a coalman. And a poor one at that. But he had a mighty unction of God to preach. And through that man's preaching, the whole of Chesham was shaken. So we mustn't get the idea that we've got to have them all polished. I'm not saying that. But the gift must come from God. And then I want you to note the diversities of operations. Look at verse 6. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now the word operations is good. Another word could be workings, perhaps a better word could be powers. Now, what does that mean? The Spirit gives the gifts. The Lord controls them. And God empowers them. What's a teacher without the power of the Spirit? Just a lecturer. What's an evangelist without the power of the Spirit? Just an orator. What's a pastor without the power of the Spirit? Just a man in an official position. But once the power of the Spirit gets hold of a person, all the difference. And beloved, we need teaching in the power of the Spirit. We need preaching in the power of the Spirit. And pastoring in the power of the Spirit. So can you see what's happening? The Lord's in control. And the Spirit's giving the gift. The Lord is controlling them, and God is energizing them. What a lovely order. Now, some of you young men, and you young women, God will give you a gift, if he seems fit. Give yourself diligently to the study of God's word. We need men now that will lock themselves in their room with the scripture and with prayer. And I believe God is beginning to raise them up, at least in Ayrshire. And we want you coming out, giving us the word of God in these last days. That is vital. And some of you, young women, give yourself to the word of God. Keep your bodies pure and clean, so that if you do marry, you marry in virginity and in the fullness of the Spirit. And then you'll have a lovely marriage. And then we'll see spiritual local churches. But now we've seen the pattern, what about the power? Let's go back to Acts 2. And we'll look at the power. The rushing, mighty wind. Now, you will recall in the Old Testament that there were mighty winds. You will recall in the Old Testament, I believe on two occasions, there was a rushing wind. But the only time in Scripture we read of a rushing mighty wind is here. And it's to denote the unrivaled power of the Spirit. Now, I want you to look, first of all, at this power as it was demonstrated historically. Acts 2, Peter stood up and preached, and he preached with such power. 50% of his message was a quotation of Scripture. And right in the midst of his discourse, the crowd cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What a gospel meeting. And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And the scripture says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls." Now don't you slip over that. In 1925, Fred Elliott went to Folkestone Road and preached the gospel, and 125 were saved, 125 were baptized, and it took the brethren a week to baptize them. They were worn out baptizing. He went again to a place in Aberdeen that you all know and preached in that same year. And 300 were saved, 300 were baptized and added to one assembly. And the Scots did it in less than 4 days. And they weren't worn out. But I want you to note this. 3,000 on one day were baptized. Wonderful, you know. But what was it? It was the mighty power of the Spirit. Take, for instance, the first man that was healed. He was a spastic man. And he rose from a crouching position to a leaping experience. That's a miracle. Think of Acts 4. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. That was the rushing mighty wind. Think of Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira were basically saying, "I surrender all," and they were keeping half back, and they were judged in the presence of God, the rushing mighty wind. Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ, and the whole city believed. Acts 9, the last person on earth that you would ever imagine to become a Christian was converted when he saw a light and heard a voice. Acts 10, whilst Peter was preaching, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word, and a complete Gentile household was saved and baptized. The rushing mighty wind. But is that the end? Of course not. Those of you who love the Reformation period, what a period. When Luther and his colleagues preached justification by faith, the whole of Europe was shaken. The rushing mighty wind. Those of you who have been following the great movement in the Georgian period through the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley will know that the whole of Britain was shaken, really, by two men. What was it? The rushing mighty wind. Think of the movement in 1859 as they preached the coming of the Lord. It was the greatest worldwide movement that the church had ever seen, when thousands and millions were saved. What was it? The rushing mighty wind. Think of the 1903 movement there in Wales, when a nation was swept in, so much so that they were pouring drink down the gutters. And a professional football team, Swansea, had to close down. No one went. Rather different today. But it closed down. Ah, Brother Peter, you say we're living in the 20th century. These are the last days. Wait a moment. In the last 15 years, 50 million people have been saved in China. Now here are the facts. Millions upon millions saved in the Far East. I wish I had brought a letter from my wife that I received today, telling us of the mighty blessing that's breaking out in South Africa. They took the ministry seriously, and God's people have been broken, and the Spirit of God's moving. Beloved, that can happen again in Ayrshire, but I know what you're saying. Brother Peter, there's your ideal that's very wonderful up there. We're down there. We're dwindling. And we're dwindling all over the country. How do we get back? Would you turn with me to one verse and then I'll close. Turn to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. Verse 30. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, that's a time of barrenness. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13. If I command the locusts to devour the land, that's a time of fruitlessness. Or if I send pestilence among my people, that's a time of sickness. Beloved, in the realm that's spiritual, haven't we got barrenness? Haven't we got fruitlessness? Haven't we got sickness? Do you know, I must share this with you. I can't help but be brokenhearted. I am now seeing assemblies closed where we had tremendous revival. And this is what breaks my heart. No one worries. No one's concerned. No wonder the Lord is closing them. Beloved, may God give us all a holy concern. Now that's the time to humble ourselves. Now he shows us the way to humble ourselves. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. And that means you come before God and you tell the Lord that you're sorry that you're so ineffective. Don't keep saying, Lord, we've been faithful. We've done this, that, and the other. You'll die out if you do. Get before the Lord and humble yourself. Isn't it hard to humble ourselves? You know, in one assembly, I had to deal with something that was scriptural, but the manner in which I dealt with it was unscriptural. Well, I'll tell you, it was a matter of sisters being covered. And the saints wanted a free-for-all. Now, what I was saying was right, because our sisters should be covered in the presence of God. But how I said it was wrong. It took me 2 years to say sorry. Oh, yes, I wrote. But I never went to those brethren and wept. Now, I didn't condone what they were doing. But my behavior, the way I said it, was wrong. Now, brethren, I'm sharing that with you so that we might get low before the Lord and humble ourselves. We need that. And then he says to pray. Now, that's not just to offer up just an ad-lib prayer. It's the idea there to pray until you break through. And then seek my face. What does that mean? To seek his face until in your prayers you become God-conscious. And you see the direction that the Lord's giving you. And then he says, turn from their wicked way. Now, can I share this with you with all the tenderness that God can give me? You know one of our main problems, brethren? We've got all too rich. And we're Laodicean. And we're all so comfortable. Now we want to humble ourselves before the Lord and turn from our wicked ways so that once again we're enslaved to the Lord Jesus and we're available to his use. And then he says, and what a promise, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land so it becomes productive. Now my eyes shall be opened, and my ears shall be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. His presence, his affections, and all of God is placed there for the glory of his people and for the power that's in that great name. Now, is that possible? Beloved, I'm not talking now about 10 assemblies, just one. If one assembly turned off the lights, closed the door, got back to the upper room, humbled themselves before the Lord, asked the Lord to cleanse them and purge them, ask the Lord to fill them individually with the Spirit and come among them as sovereign Lord, you would see the fire breaking out. It would be rumored that the Lord is in the house. May God give to his beloved people the sound of the rushing mighty wind in this closing age. Shall we pray?